Good evening. This is Wednesday night Bible study. Thanks for joining. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the midst of the vision of Isaiah, trying desperately to keep to the schedule. I have some bad news. I was struggling all week to move on to chapters 7 and 8, and I kept coming back to a portion that we didn't finish in chapter 6, and I couldn't move on. So we won't get as far as that original planning was. But quick review, chapter 1 was a covenant lawsuit, the Lord against the nation of Israel and Judah. Chapter 2 was the hope that Isaiah had for Mount Zion in the future, and then contrasted with how they were actually in his day. And then he finishes that section with another vision of the coming of the branch. Last week we started to look at Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has his main vision of the Lord. And he writes that it was, sorry, shutting off the phone so it doesn't doesn't bother my blathering, as I like to say. But during the year that King Uzziah died, and we looked at King Uzziah, a godly king, successful, powerful, lots of accomplishments and fame. And what happened when he got famous? What's that? He got proud. And what did he do because he was proud? He did something you're not supposed to do as the king.
He tried to be a priest.
Right. He went into the temple to offer incense before the Lord, as the high priest was supposed to do. And he got so angry when they told him to leave that what happened? Leprosy broke out on him, and he had to live alone, separated from his throne until the end of his life. So bottom line for Uzziah, godly king, did a lot of good things, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. And it's in that time period that Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the Lord, Isaiah's reaction, the Lord's remedy for the reaction, and then the commission. So tonight, again, a quick review, but mostly I want to look at the commission that the Lord places on Isaiah. So what did he see as part of the vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord cringing in fear, or high and lifted up. Yeah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what else did he see?
He saw himself.
He saw himself, yeah.
Light either.
No, he did not see himself in a good light. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees these beings, these seraphim, and they're flying around, and they're...
He sees the hem of the garment of the Lord filling the temple or the palace, and then he hears something. What does he hear?
Praise.
He hears the seraphim declaring what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they're calling back. It sounds like continual praise. I think it was Ray Ortland that said they were living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. That's what the seraphim, these burning things. You know, he heard the declaration of the praise of God, and then he felt something. What did he feel? The what?
Earth-shaking.
The earth shaking. Yeah, yeah. He felt the foundations of the house shaking, and then he saw the house filled with smoke. So all of this reveals who God is in the time of turmoil, right? The nation is corrupt. The king has leprosy. There's nothing good over the horizon, but the Lord is high and lifted up, and he still reigns as the sovereign one. And in fact, he's sovereign over all the nations, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And then he sees himself. And he sees himself in comparison with the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. We looked, you know, the repetition in the Hebrew is for emphasis. So it's holy, holy is real holy. Holy, holy, holy is ultra holy. And so we read this all the time, but what does holiness mean? What does it mean to be holy?
Be set apart.
Set apart.
Is one of the meanings.
Is one of the meanings.
Blameless.
So, in an ethical sense of blamelessness, yeah.
I prefer the word complete or mature.
Complete, mature, when you refer to God. Mature, not really so good in reference to God, right? He doesn't grow. He doesn't age. He doesn't develop. He doesn't become holy. He is holy. Now, for us, yeah, we become holy in him. So it's being set apart is the essence. And he's set apart in a couple of different ways. One is he's set apart in that he is the creator and everything else is creation. He's not the same as the creation. He's not part of the creation except by his will. He's transcendent, above and beyond. And when there was no creation, he was still the Lord God Almighty. And so he is distinct and unique, set apart, not the same. And then when that comes to the human, then the thing that's holy is not common or profane. It's something that is set apart. It's something that is dedicated to God. It is something that belongs to him. And because of this holiness, we are not free to enter his presence unless he invites us and we are holy. And that's the state that Isaiah finds himself in. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. His glory is revealed. His holiness is proclaimed. And what is his response?
Isaiah's response.
Isaiah's response.
He says, I'm a man of unclean lips.
Yeah. Woe. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips.
It's revealed to him that God is perfect in ethical purity, uprightness, truth, righteousness, justice, all the values that God reveals in his word. He's the perfect example of them. And Isaiah is not. And so for us, the holiness for us is the consecration and set apart for God's use to enter into his presence. And it requires this change of life. So Paul in 1 Timothy, he's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, right? He's not approachable unless he makes by his grace a way to approach him. And So the whole earth is full of his glory. E.J. Young calls it the revelation of God's attributes. And it's the outshining or manifestation. The word glory in Hebrew comes from heavy or weightiness. It's someone of substance. And there's no comparison to the amount of substance. So Isaiah sees this, the majesty, the power, the splendor, the honor, distinction, greatness of God, all of these things, and including his moral excellence. And notice the seraphim say that he's not just a local god. I mean, all the ancient Near East nations had their own gods, and they would think that our God is our God and your God is your God, and sometimes those two gods fight and the stronger one wins. So our God beats your God. But the seraphim say the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. So all of this is the revelation to the prophet to prepare him for his ministry. And then his response is, woe. Alas, I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm damned. And what we saw over the last couple weeks in chapter 5, Isaiah talking about the failure of his nation, claimed six woes. Woe, they did this. Woe, they did that. Woe, they did the other. And now, it's woe, I'm just like them. And so here he is. He sees the Lord, and he sees himself for who he really is. And you cannot see the Lord and not see yourself in a different light. Because Isaiah doesn't just see himself as he sees himself, does he? He sees himself as the Lord sees him, that he's unclean, and his people are unclean, and he's not so separate or better than they are. And now he says, he doesn't just say, I'm unclean. What does he say? Yeah, but what aspect? It's not filthy in general.
Filthiness.
It's what?
Yes.
Filthy, yeah. I'm a man of unclean lips. So the rest of them is perfect?
Well, I live among a people.
Well, the people are filthy lips. And we looked at the stink fruit and he himself is filthy lips. But does that mean the rest of his life is perfect and just a bad word now and then? No. This is the perfect thing for the Lord to point out for someone who is called to be what? A prophet. A prophet is a spokesperson of God. So if anybody needs clean godly speech, it's the prophet. But this particular sin reveals that this is a heart that is unclean. It's a sinful heart, a sinful person revealed in one aspect. So the one sin represents all the sin, and it's both his and the nations. And so when you see the Lord, you see yourself as he sees you and as you truly are. And John Oswalt says, what he does not do, he doesn't beg for mercy, he doesn't vow to do better. What does he do? Nothing. Just, woe is me. I'm unclean, and I've seen the King, and I've seen his glory. I have nothing to say.
unless the Lord does something, it's true. He is doomed. He is destroyed and ruined. Now, his nation is in that exact state, but they don't recognize it. What's different about Isaiah is that he's in the same state, but he sees it. And then the Lord can do something with him. So in 6 and 7, what does the Lord do? Then one of the seraphim flew to me,
having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." So what happened here? Grace and forgiveness symbolized by what? Burning coal. Now, notice Isaiah doesn't do anything, right? But Seraph takes with tongs this burning coal and puts it on his mouth and says, your guilt is forgiven. Your lips are cleansed. So if you read this, it says, take a burning coal from the altar. Now, so far, he hasn't said anything about an altar, right? All he said was, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled either the palace or the temple, and the seraphs are around, and all this stuff. He doesn't say anything about an altar. So what is he referring to here about an altar?
If you had to guess.
Place of worship and sacrifice is what I was thinking about.
Worship and sacrifice. Well, the smart people have two options. One is the altar of incense, which was where? In the temple or the tabernacle, priests would go in. That's what Uzziah was going to do, right? Was burning incense in the temple, representative of worship, prayer, thanksgiving, praise, lifted up to God. The other altar that's possible is the altar of where the sacrifices were made, where the consecration offering. So an animal is sacrificed as a substitute for the sinner. And then in a consecration, it's burned on that altar. So those are the two options. If I was forced to pick, I would go for the altar of sacrifice, because he specifically says your guilt is atoned for. And the altar of incense is not for atonement. It's after atonement. It's after the sacrifice in order to enter into the holy place of God and to worship him. So there's a picture here of the unclean sinner that cannot do anything to cleanse himself, to forgive himself, to change himself. It is required that God has to do something, and God does do something. And so he takes this coal, he touches his mouth, and he says, Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That it is forgiven. It is cleansed. It is purified.
100% grace. Woe is me, says I'm an unclean man. And my eyes have seen the glory of God. I deserve to die, and I probably will die unless he's gracious and generous to me. And in fact, that's what he is. So he puts the fire that purifies. The sacrifice is a substitute for his own sin. So you have this removal of guilt and cleansing of sin. And that always makes me think of that song by Top Lady, the Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the, I forget the words, the water and blood that flow, be let them be a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's a full salvation, isn't it? It's not just save from wrath. And it's not just make me pure. It's save from wrath and make me pure. And that's what Isaiah has. His lips are touched. They're purged. They're cleansed. They're purified. But the wrath of God, the judgment against sin, is satisfied in the sacrifice. And this is why he could say in chapter 1 to a sinful people, come, let's settle this. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. He knows what it is to be his guilt removed and his sin purged. And he wants the nation to have the same. So again, John Oswald says that God reveals in order to redeem. He's not revealing his glory and power and holiness to Isaiah to destroy him, but to ransom him. What else comes to mind as you look at this?
Richard, I think of Jesus and his, you know, his taking our sins on and for us and dying on the cross. That was kind of a symbolism of that.
It's hard not to see that, isn't it?
Yeah.
And doesn't he save from wrath and purify and cleanse and make holy? Funny you should say, because if you in John chapter 12, there's this voice that comes out of heaven. It sounds like a thunder. And Jesus is talking, and John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. That what Isaiah sees is not just an ethereal God, but he sees the Son of God who will come in the flesh. And the very words that he uses, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Jesus used the very words. If I am lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to myself. And his lifting up in John chapter 12 is not lifted up in honor and praise. It's lifted up on a cross. That here the very glory of God that's revealed is seen supremely when the Son of God is lifted up on a cross for the sins. That sacrifice, Terry, that cleanses his sin and removes the wrath is the Son of God on a cross for the world. This is how chapter 2 can be fulfilled, where it said the nations will stream up to Mount Zion in order to worship and learn from the true God. We'll see this again in chapter 52, the coming servant.
and I'm not going to go through all these, but I have them on your sheet, that the Jesus is called the Holy One of God. He's the revelation of the glory of God. He is the perfect atonement that Isaiah experienced. He is the exalted one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in 12:32 in John, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. That's the fulfillment of the vision of Isaiah, is, you know, 700 or 800 years later, when the Lord Jesus comes. But the part I wanted to get to, this is why it'll be a 10-year study, I think, is the Lord's commission. So what happens after his mouth is cleansed? The Lord speaks in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I heard of, so he'd all, the only sounds he heard before were the seraphim declaring God's praise. And then the seraphim says, I've touched your lips and your healed and whole. But now he hears the voice of the Lord. And what does the Lord say?
He's asking the question.
Who will go for us? I mean, that's the role of the prophet, isn't it? To go. To go for what he wants to say. So who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And the here am I part literally is behold me. The very opposite of what anybody wants when in an unclean state they see the glory of God. The very last thing they want is for him to see them. Remember in earlier on, he talked about people hiding in the rocks from the terror of the Lord. And here, when someone is right with God, when he's cleansed from sin, when he's forgiven of his guilt, he can say, look at me, behold me, I'm available to you, I'm available. Send me, and I'll go. And then the Lord says, go and speak. And what he says to speak is in verses 9 through 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So do you have a problem with this commission? You do? Really? Was this what you were expecting the Lord to say? What were you expecting him to say? Tell them to, go take this message. I'll do for them what I do for you. I mean, this is what I'm expecting. And instead, he says, go tell them, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Or, I don't know, what does your New Living say for in verse 10? Make the heart of this people
hardened or callous or dull. Literally, it's fat. Give these people fat hearts, right? They're insensitive because they're all covered up with fat. And this is not what we expect. There's my picture is the want ads where the Lord's looking for a prophet, you know, and it's a prophet wanted. Thankless, fruitless, lifelong ministry, expected to make people worse than they were when you started. You know, saying, that's not exactly what I had in mind. So here's the fellow. So I guess I'll just be a salesman instead. I'm not gonna do that calling. But to be serious, what does this mean?
Before in the previous verses, it sounds like the Lord has just given up on the people. He's just utterly tired of their, you know, turning away from him and not doing his deeds. Just a disgust with the entire nation.
But why then have a prophet? Oh, yeah, you sent it out. Now they're shrugging shoulders.
You that decide to turn.
Yeah.
A remnant.
Where have I heard that word before? A remnant, yeah. Myron, yeah.
I know it says make the heart of the people dull. I don't know that it was a prophet's job to make the heart dull. I know that's what it says. I think there are times that we are not to expect instant success. Have we not heard stories of missionaries that have gone and spent 30 and 40 years and only had one or two converts, but out of that, seed sowing experience, great churches grew. And I think we live in a culture where we think, I come in here and I know the statistics, I used to know them, I should say. You know, if I make X amount of calls, somebody will let me in the door, and I'm sure it's a lot worse today than it was 50 years ago. And then of those that let me in the door, they'll listen to me, and 3 out of the 10 that will listen to me may come to church. And who knows what percentage. And I think, I don't think I'm called to success, I'm called to service. And I think that was Isaiah's call, it was a call to service, no matter what the circumstances were.
Yeah, and if you look down the road, I mean, he may not have won his generation, but countless generations have been inspired to serve the Lord through his writings. You know, way back in the introduction, I said in the early church called this the fifth gospel, that this is the revelation that we don't always see the fruit of our life right now. We see it in the future. But don't understand, make their hearts dull, lest they repent and be healed. It's the very opposite of what we expect. But this is not the content that his ministry is. It says, go to these people and say, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but be blind, let your heart be fat. That's not the content. We have 66 chapters of the content of his ministry. And I think that what the Lord is saying here is this is the result when you proclaim God's word to a people that don't want to hear and don't want to see and don't want to respond. And what's bad is that the very thing that they need to change is the word of God. But if they reject the word of God, then that will make them worse than they were. I mean, this is why I couldn't get away from this, that this is a serious business
When we hear the word of God preached or taught, or we read it in the Bible, and we don't respond, we are not left neutral. We don't stay the same. We either are drawn closer to the Lord, or we harden ourselves or become callous towards Him. And these people that He's dealing with had done that so many times that they pass a point where they can't hear, they can't see, and they can't change. They go from I won't to I can't. And that's the call that He has, to proclaim God's word even when it is rejected and even when He's rejected. And that is not fun. So the result, though, this is the term that is used, is judicial hardening. That the desire for God is that people would hear His voice, see His glory, and submit their hearts to Him. But if they don't, there is a judicial hardening that takes place. Yeah, Joanne?
The sun has two effects. It melts the snow, but it also hardens the clay.
It does.
That's good.
I have that on a future. No, that's, mine's a little different, but it's the same idea. That, yeah, again, it doesn't leave us neutral. It changes us. So this is the word of God, never leaves the hearer neutral. And in the words of somebody, the same sun softens wax, hardens clay. And it always has an effect. As we'll see this in Isaiah 55, that as the rain comes down from heaven, waters the earth, makes it fruitful, so shall my word be, which goes out of my mouth, it will have the effect that I send it for. But these people have reached a point of no return. Now, that nation is at a point of judgment. But Isaiah is talking to them, but he's also talking to Judah. He's also talking, he has disciples, we'll see in chapter 8, and he's talking to future generations about what the Lord will do. But this text is quoted or referred to in the first six books of the New Testament. All four Gospels, the book of Acts, book of Romans, cite this verse. Now, when I see that, I think to myself, maybe, just maybe, this is important. And so that's why I didn't get farther than I went, because I wanted to look at these. And if you'll take a look at Matthew chapter 13, do you remember why did Jesus teach in parables? Anybody remember what he said? Well, you didn't have the advantage of the Sunday school class that I went to that did the parables. So in Matthew 13:10, then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, that I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. That here, the picture of this fallen nation of Israel is intensified when the Son of God comes and people don't see, people don't hear. The very thing that Isaiah said of the people there, their hearts are callous and hard and unsubmissive, they're blind and willfully so, they're deaf and they want to be. Now the Son of God comes and no difference except those that by faith received his word and saw him and followed his way. So that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the same things. I already mentioned in John chapter 12. This is, he comes into Jerusalem for the, you know, towards the last week of his life. And he says that the light is among you. This is John 12, 36. For a little while, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and would turn, and they would, and he would heal them. That this is, Jesus is the final. You didn't believe the prophet. You didn't believe any of the prophets. You didn't believe Moses. Surely you'll believe when the Son of God comes. But they don't. They don't believe at all. And that brings them the final, ultimate judgment. That there is no way out of the wrath of God apart from Christ Jesus. There's no other way. Myron, is that a...
Maybe I'm still back a ways, but I'd like to share something if I may.
Yeah, please.
Reading Isaiah, a passage I've wrestled with many times, because who in the world wants to be the guy that stays until they close the church down? I've never had to do it, at least not yet. But in my life, I've had times where I've baptized as many as 21 people at one time. Well, not literally, but in one setting. I've talked with people, and they've spent 27 years being faithful to God, and they haven't baptized 21 people in years of ministry.
Yeah.
Even in my present semi-retired position, I've baptized about a dozen people. And I get, isn't this all wonderful? Look how great I am. No, I'm not great. Because who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We read Isaiah, and that's not a very encouraging passage. But I think even in the times of dormancy, God is working. We just don't see it.
Yeah. And we might not even live long enough to see it.
I can tell you about the time. times I've baptized my house. Right now, I'm working with a woman, about 71, 72 years of age, one of my lady's mothers, and I'm believing and praying that in the time I have there in that congregation, that I will get to baptize her.
Yeah.
But if I don't, if she doesn't get to that point of making a profession of faith, I'm still called to be faithful to her. And that's what Isaiah was. He was called to be faithful.
And the temptation is to do the thing that brings immediate success, whether it's biblical or not. Yeah.
We want it. We want it. We want it now. True success is the guy that adds members to his list every year. Or if you're a pastor or whatever you're doing, is Morning Light growing? Or is the adult Sunday school class going? Is Wednesday night growing? Those are not necessarily marks of success. They may be mark of God's blessing, but we're called to be faithful no matter what the situation is. And that's the lesson of Isaiah, I believe.
I think so.
And I believe Paul reinforced it.
Yes, he does. And
funny you should mention. In Acts chapter 26, in Rome, he says the exact same thing that Jesus says. And so he's in Rome for a couple years. He's debating with the Jewish leaders. And there's a big disagreement, and most of them disagree. And Acts 28, not 26. 28, verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And that, I mean, you can, and it's as negative as you can get, but you can feel the pain of God, that the longing of God is that people would turn, that he would heal them. That's what Isaiah did. That's what he wanted his nation to do, and the majority don't, but some do. There's always a remnant by grace, and I'm not going to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 11, the same thing, that the remnant of grace as opposed to those that are blind. All of this is the lifting up of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the people, drawing people to himself, and whether we respond or not. That's really my main point is, as Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart the way they did in the wilderness. And God was not pleased with that whole generation. That we hear his voice and we're so blessed. I mean, think of it, if you're in a nation where you can't meet in public, you have to meet in the privacy of a house, under the cloak of darkness. You don't have a Bible. The only Bible you have are handwritten notes that you took from someone that had a Bible. And yet that word is living bread that feeds your soul in the time of persecution and pain. And we take it so for granted. And we can hear preaching from the finest preachers there are is free on the internet, and the bad ones too. and yet, you know, do our hearts respond? Do our ears hear? Do our eyes see? Do our hearts respond? And that's really the call of Isaiah, is that these are his people, called a choice vine, planted in order to bear fruit for him, but they've turned away. So I'll say it again, hearing the word of God never leaves us unchanged. We're either drawn closer to him or hardened against him. And particularly if it's the word made flesh in Christ. Anything else that comes to mind, or we'll finish the last couple of verses? Yeah, Joanne?
In thinking about this mission of God to Isaiah, I think it might be easy for human, you know, like Uzziah was proud, it might have been easy for Isaiah to think, wow, I have got to see God, he has cleansed me with this coal, I'm like his golden boy,
yeah.
And I'm going to go make such a change in the nation. And God, in his great love for Isaiah, gave him this warning that you're going to be ministering out there for all these years.
Yeah.
And they're going to be hard-hearted. And they're going to, like those little monkeys, they don't want to hear, they don't want to see, they don't want to be changed. And it's like he's preparing them. I want you to be faithful to get the message, but don't expect this great harvest of revival.
Yeah. And you remind me of the Apostle Paul. He said, I knew a man in Christ. I don't know if it was in the body or out, but I was taken up to the third heaven. I saw things I'm not able to discuss. And God, what did God give him? A thorn in the flesh that he might not boast beyond what he should. That, yeah, it may be that we want that great successful ministry, and it may be the cost is pain and suffering. Well, now I'm not so sure. You know, mediocre is good enough. You know, I'll just go with that. But yeah, so I think you're right. Isaiah? No. No, he had the thorn in the flesh, and he had the great revelation. I'm putting myself in the mediocre, where no thorn in the flesh, no great stupendous work, right? That's not in the Isaiah category. So here, Isaiah responds with a question. Now, he doesn't ask, which I would ask, what do you mean by that? Why don't you give me something that I can really enjoy? But instead, he asks, what, in Isaiah 6, 11, and then I said, how long? How long, O Lord? And he said, 6 months or so, and then I'll turn everything around and you'll be, everything will be great. Now, the Lord, how long, he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That here, his ministry to these people will last until complete destruction of the nation. And not only destruction of the nation, but taking the people into exile. And this happens in Isaiah's lifetime, where the nation of Israel is conquered. Later on, the Assyrians move other peoples in to intermarry. Farther on, you know, 100 or so years, the Babylonians do the same thing to Judah. So that's what his message is, that this is what's going to happen. They have rejected the Lord long enough, and then there's judgment. And so the Lord says, until complete destruction, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And as we've seen so many times in Isaiah, darkness prevails. Is there no hope? Well, there is. In verse 13, and we've seen this before, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains, when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now, we've seen this before, right, in chapter 4, that there's a breaking down of the nation, but there is always a stump. And that stump grows new life, new growth. And Isaiah might not see it, and his children might not see it, but we see it, where out of the stump of a broken nation comes the branch of the Lord who will bring salvation to the whole nation. And as he says, the holy seed is its stump. So judgment is certain, but it is not the final word. And this brings us back to the very beginning of his vision, where the declaration of the seraphim was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And now there's a promise of the coming of the Holy Seed. The Holy One of Israel will come in the flesh, and he will make his people holy when they put their faith in him, and he includes them in his great work. That the holiness of God that he expects of his people is fulfilled in the coming Holy One. That's the light over darkness. He doesn't live to see it, but it comes. And we can look back and see that it came.